We're continuing in 1 Peter chapter 2, we're at verse 17, continuation of his encouragement on how to act in various situations. The last verse he spoke of being free, but not using your freedom as a pretext to do evil, or do not be a hypocrite in the matter, but use it to serve the Lord. The word here is bondservant or bondslave. Verse 17, honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, and honor the king. So he's basically saying to give those in society and various roles, to give them proper respect or honor, proper respect, courtesy, or kindness to all is what in general is expected. Love the fellow members of the body of Christ. This is the brotherhood. That does not mean we not love them as we love the world or others. There is degrees here we will find. When he speaks of the brotherhood here, he's speaking of the special love and relationship of those that are in Christ Jesus. So this kind of love would not apply to heretics, to false Christians, or to hypocrites. And we will see that love is different toward various situations, and it has various levels and connotations. We will see that God in general loves the world, but not like he loves those who are in Christ. So further on he says, fear God, honor the king, reverence and duty with a mind or will, not wishing to displease God by doing what is evil, but by doing what is right. This is where the fear of the Lord comes in. There is to be a certain dread of displeasing him. This was the fear that the Apostle Paul talked about when he said, continue in the fear of the Lord. Those who had become Christians, disciples, through the preaching and his exhortation, they held and taught a proper attitude toward God. When this is lacking, there is no relationship with God. God has no regard for those who show no proper respect, fear, obedience to him. That is anarchy, that is wickedness, that is rebellion. Christians' love toward God and fellow Christians is different from the love in general to the sinners, those of this world, the sinners. This would include those practicing carnality. We would say here we're speaking of those in gross carnality, not Christians who fall on various issues, but a lifestyle. They are lukewarm. They are backsliders. They're false Christians and hypocrites. They're all in the same category. They're lost. Doesn't matter what their state previously was. Remember, as Paul reproved the Corinthians for not dealing with the man who was having fornication with his, most likely his stepmother or concubine. But anyway, it was the relationship was what they considered incestuous, and he had been dealt with, and he had not done anything about it. He was immediately told by Paul, the Corinthians have nothing to do with this wicked man. See, he didn't consider him a Christian anymore. He was living in gross sin. When people start to sin grossly against God, they cut off spiritually. A lot of people don't believe this, but that's what the writer of Peter and Jude, while they speak of the word swift destruction shall come upon them. Oh, it's not outward, it's inward. And people die spiritually inward before you even see the fruits of it. So we see there's different kinds of love. All of the states that I just mentioned, these people are lost. They're enemies of God and Christ. The ones that were excessively carnal, again, Paul asked, perhaps you've been disqualified. He was making them understand the state they were in. The lukewarm, they were disgusting to God. They had no righteous raiment. They were naked spiritually, which means you are dead toward God. You have no proper standing. And they disgusted him to the place that he wanted people to understand. They made him sick to the point he wanted to vomit them out as if something unpleasant in him has finally been rejected. That's why the word vomit was used. And worldly, James called the worldly, he says, idolatrous and adulterous. And he said, do you not know your enemies of God and of Christ? The backslider, simply, we use the term, a person who has gone back from serving the Lord. And Peter, in his epistle, will say that better these people have never been saved in the first place. If they find themselves in that state, and they're cut off in that state, and the same as the Hebrew writer, Paul, he says the same things. These people become twice dead and plucked up by the roots. They do not coddle these people as the false shepherds do today. For 40 years, I've seen in various ministries where these people are coddled and excused and pampered. God does not do that. These false shepherds are damning souls by keeping them that way and telling them that God loves them unconditionally and telling them they're still in the covenant when they're not in the covenant. And they've been warned by too many imperatives and commands in the apostolic writings and in Christ's writings that they're not in him. He doesn't get into the issue sometimes of whether they were. It's where they're at that time. And the scripture makes it plain that if you live a certain way and you practice a certain lifestyle, the scripture says you will not enter the kingdom of God. Well, what is the kingdom of God? The kingdom of Christ is referring to those who make it to heaven. That's who he's talking about. Says you will not enter. Notice he does not get into when you were born again and when you were filled with the Spirit and how long you've been serving the Lord and what church you go to. All of this is irrelevant. See, it has no bearing on what he's talking about. Look at the tree, as the Lord said, evil tree cannot bring forth good fruit. Neither can a good fruit bring forth evil. It means it cannot be its consistent lifestyle. It cannot. There's those, you fall into error. We can sin. We can do various things. But when people start to excuse, they're already on the way down and already deceived. And that's the warning that Christ gave to the church when he said, repent quickly, lest I remove your light, your lampstand, your spiritual light from you. So he minces no words. He makes it very plain that what is required, as the Apostle James told those who profess to be Christians, oh, you have the Christian faith, he was saying. He says, yet you do not love your brethren nor help people in need. He said, you think this kind of Christianity is going to save you? That's what he asked them. And it was a rhetorical question. No, it will not save you. But see, the false Calvinistic once saved always people believe that it will save them. They just say a little prayer and they're saved. It don't matter what else they do. It's because they have ministers who are inspired by the devil. It's very, that condone sin when God does not. God's attitude towards sin and sinners does not change. He may have a general goodwill and a desire that they repent, but the scripture says his wrath abides on them. The scripture says he stores up that wrath. He remembers everything and he will punish it one day. This is not used in the context with the Christian that is walking in the Spirit and obeying the Lord. God is not exacting. He is not remembering everything. He does not remember every idle word because that applies to the people of the world. It meant the least of sins. God in holiness and justice will remember the day of judgment. But those who are in Christ and found to be in him at the coming of the Lord or at their death, they have been judged on the cross in Christ. They are receiving their chastisements, their corrections here. There is no other place that they're going to be corrected. And therefore, sometimes the Christians are dealt with in this world more severely than it appears sometimes the unbeliever is. Because as the Hebrew writer tells us, God has no bastards. It means he disciplines and punishes his. But if those are illegitimate or they're not his, to a degree he can leave the wicked alone. And it appears from the psalmist that he does this sometime. He does an exact punishment on them. He stores it up for the day of judgment. So there are reasons why God deals a certain way. And he will not allow Christians true Christians to remain in sin, nor to take him lightly when he's doing a sanctifying work, or to willfully go against him, irregardless of what they've been told. He will either deal with them or he will cut them off from grace. And you'll find many scriptures to back this, unless you're not looking for him. If you're looking for a lie, the devil is waiting there. He knows scripture very well. And the demonic spirit knows how to give you a false scripture that doesn't apply in the right state to give you some false assurances. And this is what most professing Christians have. So God's love in general, as he's speaking of up here, he's speaking of love for the brotherhood of Christians, is different. God's love in general for everyone is goodwill and benevolence, even toward his enemies. That's why he tells us, the Apostle Paul tells us in his writings, that while we were yet sinners, he loved us. He sent forth his Son. But this love, this benevolence, this goodwill administered through God's grace and his choosing can be spurned, rejected, can be withdrawn by God. And he can do just the opposite, as he's warned that he will do in various states. But Christians are in a unique, a special relationship, a special type of love that is of the covenant, and is because of Christ, his standing, and what he's done for us. The Holy Spirit deals with us differently. He indwells us, and he sanctifies and works with us where he does not, with his enemies or the unbeliever. Until they enter the door, these privileges are not theirs. They are dealt with as enemies of God, and he calls them that. And people need to understand that the wicked are to be judged and damned, and they are storing up wrath and retribution for what they do in this life, not only in general, but specifically the holiness of God. And his justice cannot miss anything and does not choose to. He's righteous in all of his dealings. But where now, even toward the wicked, God has benevolence and goodwill and has a different attitude toward them, even though they be his enemies, this will cease when they die and they enter hell. Jesus said his attitude will be utter contempt. The word means total disregard. See, while they're here and he deals with humans, he can pity, he can show mercy, he can, in a sense, from the human perspective, he can feel sorry for, have sentiment, won't change who he is. It may change temporarily his dealings, but ultimately, when the final day comes, all of this will pass out. So he is not showing compassion or pity or concern or any godly attribute of kindness toward those in hell, as he will not and does not toward demons even now. There is nothing there. Everything has been removed, and God sees their scope and their lives and who they are as hopeless, and therefore he does not extend anything to them. This is the dark side of refusing God. This is the terror side of making God your final enemy. So it's good to know that we're in a relationship with God and Christ where he is not storing up but dealing with. If we sin and err in certain things, then the chastise of the Lord comes into play ultimately. This is the process of sanctification. The principle still works. Therefore, many who claim to be Christians were or are not. They almost boast about their sin, their rebellion, their willfulness, as if they're privileged. No, they're deceived. They're already on their way to destruction because they're in a different kingdom. That's the sure sign, is rebellion, willfulness, and stubbornness, that you are not in God. See, that's the danger to all of those who rebel against the knowledge and the holiness of God's nature and who his spirit is, and has to observe all of these things consistently. This is where we use the word, they grieve the spirit. God's spirit, who is everywhere and sees everything, has a portion of him that is grieved for evil's sake, and that unrighteousness prevails in many people and in the world system. But he will not grieve in eternity in the everlasting kingdom. He will show no grief. There will be none, no more than there will be for the Christian who suffers in this world, shall not have grief or sorrow or tears or pain or suffering in the next world. And God himself shall not bear those things anymore that he puts himself or subjects himself to in the present scheme of events and the things that are going on. So we see that the Christian who is obeying Christ, the Christian is attempting to be led of the Spirit, they are a part of the brotherhood. They are a part of the body of Christ, the family of God, several terms. In the other lesson we saw, they're of the holy nation that God is speaking of. They're of a royal priesthood. And so after fearing God and honoring the king here, he's speaking of the chief rulers at the time of this writing, Caesars, governors, the police forces under the Roman Empire, the local areas and customs of the cities and the towns. They all had to do with outward order. We call it civil order. These people are basically to maintain order in society, punish evildoers, and the means often, as we see here, we will see comes in different measurements, and that God expects different attitudes. And he allows the governments to do this, expects them to do this, and to a great degree, they have to maintain in any society, or you will have anarchy, and that society will collapse among itself. So civil order in society, one of the means to maintain that, or the means is to punish evildoers. The ultimate means was by death, then by imprisonment. In many of the areas, there were minor fractions that they considered serious against the local government, and they could get beatings or fines for such. But it was still to maintain order in a society. Okay, in verse 18, servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. The word servant in many cases here applies slaves. There were degrees of slavery, and there were degrees of people at the lowest scale of society who did and hired themselves out as servants. They were not, in a sense, employees. In the sense we know it, some of them, it was more a state between a slave and an employee, but in some, they were strictly slaves, those at the lowest scale they considered in society. So they were slaves or house servants or what we would know as today various employee type people. All were to be rendered respect and obedience, whether they had good or gentle masters or harsh and unreasonable masters. Those who were employed at various stages of servitude, they could leave and walk away from it, but the slaves could not. And we also suffer this unreasonableness we see will come out, that even emperors and kings like the Caesars that they lived around found if they were too unreasonable, causing too much governmental indulgence and not correcting things, the senators and governors at times got into a state of fear. This happened several times, many times in the Roman Empire. Sometime within a period of 10 to 15 years, they'd go through 6 or 7 Caesars. Most were either killed, assassinated, or something happened to them. So even those at the top were not immune from what could happen if they abused their power too much toward those who were powerful. And they were aware of this. And when they weren't, often they were corrected. They didn't often live to understand the correction that came upon them. But to maintain stability in society, this is what God expected of nations and the principles of people living together and dealing together. It maintains a certain amount of order where people can work and live and go about in their everyday lives without an overall fear or terror of wicked people. But when their leaders became that, like I say, then often it took a matter of time, they were removed, assassinated, or someone else took their place that was less that way or less prone toward not understanding what even the people of their societies that were in power expected of them. Many Caesars, as we say, were murdered. They were poisoned. The senators and the Romans and the generals were always plotting each other's downfall on various things, and they tried to maintain a civil attitude, even though they may be two-faced, but they had the thing of watching each other. This is what Herod and Pilate were doing, and the high priests, Annas and Caiaphas. They hated each other. They wanted to see the downfall, but they played this polite political game where necessary, and then they reported to Rome and tattled on each other. And this was one of the reasons I believe that Pilate could not ultimately let Jesus go. It's believed he was sent to Judea, and they considered in the Roman Empire as one of the backwaters of the Roman Empire. It was a place that if you had no power or you offended Caesar or those that had lots of power, then sometimes they sent you there and hopefully that you would do a better job. And if you did, you could be promoted later somewhere else. And this is basically what is believed happened to Pilate. And there had already been reports to Rome about some of his dealings, not only by the high priest, but it's believed Herod, who was a good friend of one of the Caesars, and that's how he often got his appointment and the power he got. They were tattling on each other, but they expected the system to work. And it's believed that this is why when Pilate finally pronounced the judgment on Jesus, remember they made a statement to him. They were warning him at the trial of Jesus. They said that we have found this man to be a blasphemer, what they called a false messiah, and he's worthy of death, and you can't let him go. We want him dead. That's what they told him. And Pilate was saying, but I don't find nothing worthy of death in him. And they threw up a few more things. But finally, what got Pilate's attention was one of their chief speakers said, when Pilate slipped and basically said, here is your king, they said, we have no king but Caesar. Any other time, and privately, they detested Caesar, and they didn't like submitting to the Roman Empire. They trapped him. So remember the high priest, they had their special lawyers that knew how to do that game. And they said, if you don't do what we say, you're not Caesar's friend. Well, see, Pilate immediately knew they were going to be sending letters, and he didn't want to get him back to Rome that he was not Caesar's friend and had him more troubles. And that's why he thought he could free himself and simply said, well, you go and crucify him, but I find no fault in him. And he washes his hands as if he was clear. That was why, though he honestly believed that Jesus was innocent of the charges brought against him. But see, it's to maintain civil order, and even the wicked know how to play the game, and if they don't, they find themselves not in power. So he's telling the Christian to give proper reverence, honor, obedience to various portions of people in society, and show basic courtesy to everyone is what he means. And then he says down here in verse 19, speaking back of the masters to the servants, the slaves in their relationship with masters, especially even those who were unreasonable or harsh. He says, for this finds favor if for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. This is one of the hallmarks and themes of the first epistle. Peter, is how Christians should act under sufferings and persecutions because of their stand and because they were Christians in a society that frowned on Christians and in general Jews, but more so on Christians because Christians were basically made up of the lower people of society, slaves and poor people that had no power, and they were considered accursed by their governments, often because they would not give proper respect to Caesar as a god, and they would not honor the local deities as most religions did throughout the Roman Empire. This was one of the main reasons why they were persecuted. They considered them evildoers, but from God's perspective, the Christians were not. They were morally upright. They lived right. They did not practice rebellion or rioting in society. So it was a matter of their stand with Christ and not being idolatrous that brought the persecution upon them. And this was part of what God said, that because their conscience understands this, they're not to rebel, they're not to be deceitful, they're to bear the suffering with the grace and the ability that Christ will give the Christian. And this was the sifting process. People who would not do this did not remain Christians long. Because if you were not serious about God, if you were not going to be loyal and faithful at any cost, you could not stand ultimately the test of what a Christian was in that society. Verse 20, for what credit is it that if when you sin, you are harshly treated? You endure it with patience. But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. So in a sense, God is warning them, Peter's telling them, if you do evil and you disobey, outright rebel, and do not do what you're told as a slave, and you get punished for it, you're to bear this. What are you complaining about? Even the Proverbs and the Old Testament sayings, why should a man complain if he's punished for his sins? That should be an expectation if he gets caught, that this is the consequence of disobedience to those who have authority over you. But he's saying if you suffer and you are doing right, then you are to bear with it and again get the grace and strength to endure what God expects the Christian to endure. So here, the slave or the servant, he was saying if you fail, disobey, and your master punishes you, you should expect this. You should not be surprised at this. But if you're doing good, he says you should bear it this with long sufferings. If you do good, God is looking. God will give grace and strength, and God will reward one day, either in deliverance here or in reward in heaven. People often have a false concept that Christianity is an easy religion. The scripture does not teach this. As the end gets darker, he teaches it's going to be a harder way. And if it was at Jesus' time, when he said the way is very narrow and how few there is of those who will make it, he said it was difficult. Then how much more as we get toward the end, when Christ told us that it would be as the day of Noah and Lot, well, no one was saved, basically. Very few came to the Lord, and we are told this will be a dark and dangerous time. The scripture comes to the place where it says if God did not do something, shorten a period and not let it extend, the very elect Christian, the true sound Christian, would not endure. He could not make it. So he's telling us how dark it's going to be, and that true Christianity, there is a place the Christian is called upon to suffer for his Christianity. People who do not suffer for their Christianity are false Christians. They don't have to have outward persecution. This is the extreme form of suffering in a governmental society, as Rome was, when the whole governments were against you. But the Christian in the societies we live in often are more like the Laodiceans and the Sardis church that Jesus spoke to. Outwardly, they were not being persecuted. They were able to go about their lives. They were able to join in commerce. They became affluent, but they became self-indulgent, self-seeking, materialistic, and they lost. They were dead before Christ and naked. He said, you have a name, you're righteous or alive. He told those in Sardis, he said, but you're dead. And remember, it was the Laodiceans. He said, buy of me gold tried in the fire. He was saying, prove that you're a Christian by suffering for Christianity, for my principles. So those who live godly in Christ Jesus shall, it doesn't say they might. So when people live and live for decades and decades, and their life is a breeze and easy, it's usually because they're false Christians. They don't take a stand. Because Jesus told us the world would hate us, and they, in general, do not like Christians because they consider them holier than thou. Their righteous lifestyle and what they expect in morality makes them disturbed. It tells them that they are not living right and that they are ungodly. So people who compromise and professing Christians who want to get along with the world, they forfeit their soul in the process. They're the ones at the end that when they're cast into the lake of fire, the two first groups that are named is the fearful and the unbelieving, the disobedient. They fear what people think. The fear of man is a snare. Christ warned his disciples, don't fear what people can do to you. But see, there is the great temptation, or he wouldn't have taught on it. He said, why do you fear what people can do to you? He said, the worst they can do to you is kill you. And he meant they ended your life and promoted you into the kingdom. He said, but rather fear him that after he has destroyed your body, he can destroy your soul in hell. He was warning them that people ultimately are not the ones to be feared. It's the great judge is the one who is respected, and that we ought to fear God and fear sinning against him for the consequences that will come upon us if we persist in that lifestyle. So through the kingdom, Paul said, through much tribulation, we will enter the kingdom. And when modern day Christians think they are going to get around that by the prosperity doctrine, they're deceived. They're covetous. They're materialistic. They think they're going to experience heaven here on earth. Scripture doesn't teach that. Only from the spiritual standpoint does he speak of there being states and experiences with God that they can have joy, that they can have peace, that they can have grace to sustain them in a godless world we live in. But he never promised them they had arrived. He promised them a warfare. He promised them a pilgrimage. He promised them a race against evil, against the world, the flesh, and demonic forces. So those who think otherwise have got a false Christianity. A lot of the prosperity doctrine, their false teaching is that if you live right and you tithe and you give some money, that God will protect you and his angels will guard you from all evil. Scripture does not teach this. See, the scripture does not teach this. It's a fallacy. They think somehow they're going to be protected. When their life goes easy and they have money and nobody's attacking them. I hear this, I used to hear this all, and everything's just going so smooth. It must be the Lord. No, it may be the devil. It may be the devil pacifying you because you're so self-centered. And you've not suffered, and maybe there's a time he's going to put you in that situation to prove where you are spiritually and what you really have, as he did with Job. He'll find out. And all true Christians have to go through sifting. So outward prosperity, things going well, is no proof it's God. Things can go well or not well. The Christian can have peace and still be at peace of mind, and he can endure and bear. So there's many things that the true Christian will not be delivered from in this life. He will be sustained in it. So if life goes smooth all the time, you need to examine your Christianity, because it does not fit with Christ and apostolic teaching. But it's appealing to the carnal nature. It's appealing to the self-indulgent nature. It's appealing to the nature that wants to do what it wants to do. See, people, somehow, they still want to be happy and serve God, but the happiness of this world, Christ basically warned we could not have and be a Christian. We could not maintain that state because it depends on what happens, and it's self-indulgence. It's not taking up the cross daily, following the Lord. These people cannot take up the cross daily because they don't have a cross to take up. Okay. Let's go ahead and take a break here.